now and then. When I've been up here preaching, we're kind of working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. I want to apologize in advance. I don't know where Rod put the mic, so you know I like to move around. It's a nightmare for the people. Oh, there it is, if you don't mind. It's sometimes a nightmare for the sound people because they crank it up if I'm over here and then suddenly I get close and it's super loud. So maybe it'll make its way up here. We'll see. Anyway, open your Bibles up again to 1 Samuel chapter 19. And before we start, why don't we ask the Lord to bless tonight. Lord God, we want to ask for your help now as we come to you to hear your word. You know our hearts, Lord. You know our hearts better than we know our hearts. You know how easy it is for us to be distracted. You know, in ways that we don't, how there is a war going on in our hearts right now as you put that old man to death, old man sin, so to speak. But he's clinging on for dear life. He wants to distract us from what you have to say to us tonight. I pray that that wouldn't be the case, but through the power of your Spirit, stay any evil that might be within our hearts to distract us from what you have to say. Lord, I pray that the word would be true tonight. I pray that it would be in accord with your will. Prepare us for the coming week through what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just to save some of your ears from a very loud talk. I think, but now I've kind of lost my place. On January the 13th, 1982, Air Florida, Flight 90, it had just taken off from Washington Airport. Some of you may actually remember this happening. I don't. I think I was a bit too young. But it was a very cold morning as they took off, and it was soon discovered that the wings before takeoff had frozen up. And they realized this because it wasn't very long and the pilots began to realize that they weren't gaining any altitude. Well, it was already too late because the plane, shortly after takeoff, had crashed into the 14th Street Bridge. And as it hit that bridge, it plummeted into the icy Potomac River below. Now, bystanders were standing nearby, and they were watching this disaster unfold. And they soon noticed that there were some survivors who had survived the crash, and they were out there in the water floating around. Before long, there was a rescue helicopter that had come out, and it was hovering overhead, and they had dropped their ropes down for the passengers to be rescued. One news reporter remembers watching what happened, and he remembered seeing from a distance these people. It had been several minutes since... I'm sorry, is this really, really loud? It seems to be very loud. If you guys could just turn it down, it's fine. But this news reporter remembered seeing these ropes dropping down, and it had been several minutes since the accident had occurred, and it was a very cold river. It was icy. People were starting to seize up. They were losing strength quickly. Their muscles were seizing up. Hypothermia was starting to set in. And so they were having difficulty making their way through the life ropes so that the helicopter could get them up. This news reporter remembered seeing a guy who was very near to one of the ropes. And instead of grabbing the rope for himself, the news reporter noticed that he was swimming around helping other people make it to the rope. Now, as time went on and the icy water began to sap them of their energy and their muscles began to seize, this man, Arlen Williams, that's all he did. He just swam around helping people get to the rope. Arlen Williams died that day. His life was lost in the icy Potomac River. But in the process, between the crash and the time when he lost his life, other lives were saved because of William's sacrifice. Each of these lives, of course, was a victory to many people, their families, to whoever was standing on the shore when that helicopter landed. And we need to note that nearly all great victories come at great cost. It doesn't matter what kind of victory it is, it seems. Whether it be in games like chess or Monopoly, whether it be in war, whether it be in the pursuit of love. Great victory often comes at great cost. We sacrifice in order to make certain the things that we hold dear are safe, are preserved. We guard and we protect those things that we know are going to bring us happiness or bring others happiness or joy. Things perhaps which we've made an investment in so that we can see those investments come to fruition, so that we can gain pleasure from those things. We make sacrifices for all of these things. But you know, even with our greatest sacrifices, we usually still have no certain guarantee. Even the best played game of chess by the greatest grandmaster or the greatest strategized battle has no guarantee of success. Even in the case of Arlen Williams, after he had rescued all those people, there wasn't a guarantee of success. It could have been the case that with the water flying up from that river, getting in the rotors of that helicopter, it could have crashed, killing everyone on board before it had come to land on the ground. There seems to be very few guarantees in any of these things. But there is certainty with one, isn't there? One who is always successful, always victorious, and that is the God that we have just sung praises to. That is our God. One who is all, there's always certainty with Him. He never loses. And He protects those whom He loves, those whom He has called according to His purposes. Because God doesn't take risks with the lives of people He loves. He knows the end from the beginning, and every move and every strategy that is brought against those who are His children, you and me. And He preserves us because He loves us. And this is the point, I think, that comes through loud and clear in our text tonight. God saves those whom He has a purpose in. God will save you if He has called you according to His purpose. So trust. You just sang about it, right? It's so sweet to trust in Jesus. Trust in God to care for you. We need to trust in God to take care of us because He is our only hope in this life. Furthermore, He is a hope that isn't fictional. He provides a hope that is anchored in reality. The hope that we have in God isn't a gamble. It's not a pretty sure thing. It's a hope that has been secured for us through the saving work of Jesus Christ. We have a hope, brothers and sisters. We have a hope that will deliver. It will deliver. And we see that hope played out in this text where David has come through. He's come into rough times with our old pal Saul. Now just where are we in the book of 1 Samuel? Where are we in the history of God's plan as we read this text? Well, this was a rocky time in Israel's history. They had already come through a really rocky time during the period of the judges, and then they had a period that was okay. Samuel was governing them for a while, and then they're back into a bit of a rocky time again. They were in a new land trying to get settled in the midst of all of their barbaric enemies who kept trying to plunder them, trying to defeat them, and to take everything they had. But time and time again, throughout the book of Judges, God would raise up certain people in Israel, leaders who would lead them to victory through times of war. But eventually, if we remember from earlier in the book of Samuel, Israel became dissatisfied with these leaders that God had given them. They looked around at all of these other nations who were around them, and they demanded from God kings, so that they could be like the other nations around them. And God said, okay, you want to be like the other nations around you? Fine. Here's your king. And so God gives them this guy, Saul, an impressive looking fella, but a man who before long started to show his true colors. He started off really well, but it wasn't long until we see that Saul begins to put his own wants before what God wanted of him. He was a guy who feared the people who were supposed to be under his leadership. He feared the people instead of fearing God. He became, instead of principled, about things. He became pragmatic about things. What's going to work for me in these situations? And after God had been looking down on Saul, continually fall short as a leader, even to the point of starting to break God's command, God tells Saul, you know what, Saul, you're done. You're getting the boot. You're no longer king. God was going to replace him with a new king, a king who would be worthy of leading God's people. So Saul hears him. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, pops up this little guy named David. A little shepherd boy. Unheard of. Dad, nobody knows who this guy is. And at first David seems to be kind of nobody. He seems kind of harmless, right? Saul, though, after the Spirit of God leaves Saul, Saul starts to have some psychological problems. He starts to have mental problems. And David comes into the picture with his little musical instrument. He's called in to play soothing songs to Saul to calm down this state of paranoia that Saul probably had. And then one day, little David steps forward in the heat of battle and he single-handedly defeats the most feared enemy of Israel's opponent, Goliath. And it becomes obvious that David isn't just a musician. He's a lot more than a musician. David becomes the hero of the whole land of Israel, the greatest warrior that they had ever seen. Of course, this only increases Saul's mental paranoia. He knows God has told him that somebody is coming to take you off the throne. And Saul becomes insanely jealous of David. I think it's because he starts to realize that maybe this little guy is going to be the one who kicks me off the throne. And then in chapter 18, the chapter which comes right before our text today, we see Saul try to kill David by chucking his spear at David, and numerous other attempts by Saul to kill David. But what we see happen, instead of Saul securing the kingdom for himself, is he begins to lose his grasp on the kingdom. He loses it when he loses the respect of his men after David just defeated Goliath and everybody sees how much Saul hates David. He loses his people. Then, at the start of chapter 18, he loses his son, Jonathan, who's probably the next greatest warrior in line, hero of the country after David. When Jonathan commits himself to David. And then, in an attempt to kill David once again, Jonathan loses his daughter, Michal. He says, if you go to defeat all these Philistines, you can have my daughter. He thinks they're going to kill David. He goes out, he destroys them. And then Saul loses his daughter to David as well. And this is where we are now, in chapter 19. Punk right in the middle of chapter 19. It has become very clear that the Spirit of God has left Saul. He's made David the man to rule over God's people. We're in a chapter now of deliverances as we see that God has a set purpose for David. David was chosen by God to be the new king. Despite the attempts of Satan to derail God's plan for David, God continually, time after time after time, roadblocked these attempts of Satan. This is God's protection over David that we see in chapter 19. Now at the start of our text, we enter into David's little oval office, so to speak. Saul's oval office. He calls his servants to come in, along with his son Jonathan. He wants them to be meeting with him. His plan in this meeting is to kill David once and for all. But we're reminded in verse 1 of the covenant that Jonathan had made with David one chapter earlier, in 18 verse 1, where Jonathan said, I'm pledging myself to you, David. And in fact, in chapter 18 verse 4, it tells us that Jonathan removed his robe. Now that's significant, because we have to remember, who was the next in line for the kingdom after Saul? It was Jonathan, right? He had the kingly robe. He removed his robe and he gives it to David, probably signifying the fact that Jonathan sees David as the next rightful heir of the kingdom. So, back in 19, 19, verse 2, after Saul's little assassination meeting that he has with his men and Jonathan here, Jonathan touches base with David, telling David about what happened in that meeting. Jonathan also tells David that he's going to set up a meeting with his father to try and persuade Daddy not to go through with this plan. He also says to David in verse 3, stand over here in earshot so that you can hear what I'm talking with my dad about. Probably so David can kind of assess the situation for himself. He can see that everything's going to be okay. In verses 4 to 7, Jonathan pleads with his father, Saul, to reconsider, Dad, your decision to kill David. You know, David has just been nothing but good towards you, and he's been nothing but good toward Israel. Even when he was a young boy, Dad, he went out and he fought Goliath when everybody was afraid to admit, Dad. Even you were afraid to do it. You're the biggest guy in the whole kingdom. David went out and he defeated it for your sake and for your kingdom and for the glory of God and his people. Jonathan brings Saul to realize that his plan to kill David was a big mistake. Saul realizes the error of his ways. He experiences a moment of peace in his mind all of a sudden, a moment of sanity, a calming, reasoned word from his son, Jonathan. And here we see the effects only of somebody who is a true servant of God, what a real servant of God is to be like, a peacemaker. We see that in Jonathan. Jonathan's words of reason are able to turn a cold-blooded killer of a man who has no capacity to reason, to be able to reason again and have a soft heart towards somebody who he views as his opponent. Even if it's only temporary, we see the effect of a godly man on an ungodly person. And Saul swears here that he will not kill David. And seems that all was well again. David escapes Saul's assassination attempt here at the start of this chapter. Well, as we move on to verse 8, David is back, apparently, in Saul's good book. He's at the top of Saul's army. Now, as we read through these texts, we have to remember that these events don't necessarily happen in quick succession. Between verse 7 and verse 8, there's probably an extended period of time. David is back, he's on top of things, leading the army, and he goes out again to fight the Philistines. The Philistines have come up against the Israelites again. David goes out, he marches out, and once again, he defeats the enemy. He sends them fleeing. But once again, even though David is doing this out of service to Saul and for the glory of God's people, it seems that this is the event which messes Saul up again. It throws him back into his mental instability, probably driven back into a state of mental paranoia, just like what he experienced in chapter 18, verses 6 to 10, after David defeated Goliath. And he led Israel to defeat the Philistines. You go back to chapter 18, verses 6, it says, as the troops were marching back, as they were coming back, when David was returning from killing the Philistines, the women came out of from all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines and shouts of joy and with three-stringed instruments. As they celebrated, the women sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul was furious, and he resented this song. Verse 9. So Saul watched David jealously. That day forward. The next day, an evil spirit sent from God took control of Saul. Well, this same evil spirit in chapter 18 comes again in chapter 19 after David defeats the Philistines once again. And we need to remember, I mentioned this way back when I was talking about chapter 18, that evil spirit here doesn't connote something for us. When we think of evil spirit, we think of, oh, it's a demon. That's not what this means. A spirit in the Old Testament never refers to a supernatural entity that's outside of this realm. It refers to the psyche. It refers to a person's mind. Okay? Evil here, as my Bible translated, some of you have the ESV, it's better translated in there, harmful spirit. It's a bad psychological state that's coming upon Saul here. So for those of you who might have a problem with this text, thinking, how can God send an evil spirit? It's not that he's sending a demon. God is causing Saul's mind to be distorted. It's confused. It's paranoid. It's almost certainly the case that God has sent it as a judgment on Saul, giving him a mind of paranoia. Paranoid specifically of David. We see a repeat in chapter 19 of exactly what happened in chapter 18. Saul's driven mad in prison. He's paranoid of losing his throne to David. And Saul's aides see this. They're saying, oh boy, the king, he's in a real state. What should we do to get him out of this state? So, not knowing that David is the fuel for the fire, they say, well, let's send David in. He'll make everything better. So, David goes into the room. He's sitting in that room with Saul. Our text tells us that Saul is sitting there with a big spear in his hand. Now, put yourself in David's spot here. I mean, this is a situation to enter into, right? You're in the room with the king. You're sitting there with a spear. You know that it was pretty recent that he wanted to kill you, and you know that you're probably the reason why he's upset. Saul was a huge man in comparison with David. He had an instrument of destruction in his hand. The other was a humble man, little David, a shepherd musician with an instrument of peace in his hand. In fact, if you look in the original language, that's how it's contrasted. It says there that Saul was sitting with a spear in his hand. David was sitting with strings in his hand. So it presents a real stark contrast for us there between these two guys. I don't know what David was thinking as he was sitting here in this room. He had been in this room before. And the last time that he was there, it didn't go so well. He's probably watching Saul pretty carefully, I would imagine. Especially now that he knows. He didn't know before, but now he knows that Saul might be able to kill him. I'm sure that every time that Saul moved in his chair, David stopped playing for a second. Well, in verse 10, we see Saul finally does move. He makes a very deliberate move. And he tosses that spear at David, trying to pin him against the wall. David throws the instrument down, and he marches out of the room. Aides, see ya, I'm out of here. You deal with this guy. Okay, he's gone. And he escapes Saul's assassination attempt for the second time in this chapter. That's time two. But danger doesn't end there for David. David heads home. But sometime in the night, Saul's henchmen arrive outside of David's house. There's a couple of hitmen lurking in the dark, waiting for David to come out in the morning. David's wife, Michal, knows that her dad's a driven guy. So David tells the, I don't know if he's sleeping or whatever, but he sees these two shadowy figures creep up next to the house in the dark. He goes to David in the middle of the night, in verse 11, and she tells him, you need to get out of here. If you don't get out of here now, you're not going to live to see morning. So she lowers him out of the window of their house, and he escapes. She must have been a big lady, because not only does she lower him out of the window, but then she grabs the life-size household idol and she stuffs it in David's bed, pretending that it's David, just a little bit of goat hair on top, so that when Saul's hitmen finally arrive, they find out, they knock on the door and they open it up, and she says, well, he's sick over there in bed. They look over, it looks like David's laying in bed. Well, this news gets back to Saul. He doesn't care. He says, I don't care if he's in bed. You bring the whole bed here. I'm going to kill the guy. And that's that. Finally, when they go back, they find out they've been duped. This isn't David's bed. This is the household idol. Now, of course, you might be wondering, what in the world is a household idol doing in David's house? I don't know. Honestly, the text doesn't tell us, so it probably doesn't matter a whole lot. When the scriptures don't explain something to you like that, it's because God, you know, it doesn't really matter. I suspect that it probably belongs to Michal. We know that Saul, her dad, was a very religious man. He was a very misguided man, but he was still religious, and she probably inherited something of that mentality. We know from later in Scripture that she wasn't exactly a woman who was after God's own heart. Whatever the case, in God's providence, that idol happened to be in the house, and it's a good thing that it was, because it ended up in the bed. They thought it was David. So God's providence was in that situation with that very large idol being in the house. Well, word gets back to Saul. He finds out that his own daughter has pulled one over on him, and he's furious in verse 17. Why did you deceive me like this? You sent my enemy away, and he's escaped. And Michal responds back with her own lie. Daddy, you know what kind of guy David is. He said, let me go, or else I'm going to kill you. And if you can picture the argument happening between them, but in the middle, you can see the window between them. And off in the distance, you can see David's black little silhouette running off in the hill over to Samuel, right? And that's where he goes to, over to Samuel in verse 18. And we see David escape Saul's assassination a third time in this chapter. David ran to Samuel, very godly man. Everybody in the country knew who Samuel was. This doesn't mean anything to Saul. He's got no respect. Saul is a desperate man. I don't want to say sick, because it's not a mental sickness. He's sin sick, is what he is. Sin has so disrupted his mind that he's a desperate, desperate man to kill David. So in verse 19, we see that once Saul learned where David had run to, Samuel's hometown in Ramah, Saul sends his men, go capture David there. In fact, it says that Saul had to send his men three times, and that's because whenever the men got close to Samuel, they would run into these prophets who were prophesying around Samuel. And they would get caught up by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God would seize these agents and cause them to get caught up in prophesying. And they'd never come back. At least not wanting to go back, if they did go back. Saying, oh, that's a little weird. I don't want to have anything to do with opposing God. So finally, in verse 22, Saul himself decides to go out and do the job himself. But as soon as he gets to Nile, and those were probably the camps outside of Ramah, the Spirit of God takes over Saul himself. So much so that Saul starts prophesying. He actually takes his clothes off. It doesn't mean he's naked. It just means that he took off all of his outer garments and starts prophesying. He doesn't just get caught up in it for temporarily like the other guys do. The Spirit of God comes on him in a major way, so much that he's prophesying all the way to Saul. He's still walking to Samuel, but he can't help but prophesy. And then after all of that, just from exhaustion, he is so exhausted from it, he collapses on the ground for an entire night and day. Now don't miss the sad irony here. Because if you go back, not so many chapters ago, in chapter 11, it was the same Spirit of God who seized control of Saul as he was rising in his kingship. God's Spirit seized him to do great and powerful things for the glory of God. But here we see the opposite happening. God's Spirit seizes him, but it is to block what Saul is trying to accomplish. This should be a reminder to us that just because God's Spirit may work powerfully on someone early on, that is no guarantee of future blessing. We think this is a warning to us to watch out for the wolves that can infiltrate the church, starting out really great sometimes. But you think of people like Charles Templeton, right? Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, folks like that. There's no guarantee that because they seem to exhibit the Spirit in such power at one time, that it is always going to be that way. Let us never be so confident of our place in the kingdom to think that if we let a little compromise come in, it's not going to slip us off. It will. So there's Saul, collapsed on the ground, long enough for David once again to make his escape. And we see this in chapter 20, verse 1. David escapes Saul's assassination attempt for the fourth time in this chapter. Four times in one chapter. Four times David escapes the king's hand. Now, if you see something repeated that much, this is a pretty good indicator of what the chapter is about. This is a chapter about deliverance. Deliverance specifically of God's chosen one. Deliverance of the one whom God has called according to his purposes. And David certainly was called according to God's purposes. He was called to be the future king of Israel. He was called to be the Messiah of Israel. And when I say Messiah, that just means deliverer. That's what that word means. Not the ultimate Messiah, but he was called to be a Messiah of Israel. God had a clear purpose for David. And until that purpose was accomplished, not even the king himself with all of his men and all of his armies and his secret agents could touch David. Here we see Romans chapter 8 played out in real life. Romans chapter 8 verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? No. It's clear in our text. Romans 8:28, we all know this verse. We know that God is working in all things for good for those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. David's clear purpose was to establish the kingdom of God's people in a way that showed people what the rule of God was all about. And until that purpose was accomplished in David's life, David had he need not fear anything. The forces of evil could not touch him. They could not destroy him. Have you been called according to God's purpose? This is a question to think about tonight. Have you been called according to God's purpose? Because we need to recognize that God does save those whom He has a purpose in. And the first thing that we need to do is to find our purpose in Jesus Christ. That is the first thing that we need to do. So have you been called according to God's purpose? That's not a question that I can answer for you. I don't know. You're in a better position to know that than I am or anyone else in this room is in a position to know. If you have not opened your heart to Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I know this much, then you haven't. You have not. It is through Jesus Christ that our purpose is inherited. It is through Jesus that we ourselves become God's anointed, just as David was God's anointed. David was the king that God was preparing to inherit His kingdom, that earthly kingdom of God, which was meant to provide an example of what God's eternal kingdom was all about. But now, God is building that kingdom to which David's kingdom pointed to. God is building His eternal kingdom. And He's established Jesus Christ as king over His kingdom. But, going back to Romans 8 once again, we know, it tells us in that chapter, that we are co-heirs with Jesus to that kingdom. Paul alludes to this fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that we will one day reign as kings in that new kingdom along with Jesus Christ. If we're found in Jesus Christ, then we will serve a purpose in the coming kingdom of God. But only if you are found in Jesus Christ. If you're not in Jesus Christ, if you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your own evil, we already prayed about the evil that lurks within your own heart, then do not fool yourself by thinking that somehow God is going to save you. Don't fool yourself into thinking that. He only saves by calling us according to His purposes through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, we have no purpose. Apart from Jesus, you have no purpose. Well, there is one purpose, and it's fuel for the fire, apart from Jesus. In fact, we work against His purposes by living lives that are constantly saying to Him and constantly saying to everyone around us who we know, if we haven't trusted in Christ, we are constantly saying to all of those people and to Jesus, I don't need Jesus. I'm okay without Jesus. I can live without Him. You know what? You may look great to yourself every morning when you wake up and you look in the mirror and you say, I'm doing okay. You may look like a saint to the world around you. But you're telling Him over and over and over again that you don't need Him. And that is a repulsive attitude to the God who made you to live for His purposes. So first things first. God does save those who He has purpose in. So find your purpose in Jesus Christ. First things first. If you haven't come to Christ, then you need to find God's purpose for your life in Him. Apart from Him, there is no salvation. You need to do this today, then do it today. I know preachers always say that. I mean, do it today. You do not know when the Lord is returning. I don't know. Nobody knows. Harold Camper doesn't know. Nobody knows. You don't know when your time is going to be up. Do it today. Come to see me. I'll stay here all night if you want. See another Christian in the church. Ask somebody to pray with you that Christ can come into your life. Find your purpose in Jesus. But those of you who have been saved by Jesus, you know that the trouble doesn't end the moment that you get saved. We live in a fallen world, don't we? We still live with the effects of sin. Those effects, they might just be the natural effects of sin that everybody experiences. It could be the death of someone that you love, and you're having a difficult time getting over it, even for months now, perhaps even years after they've left you. It could be just watching, just turning on the news and watching the news and grieving over the atrocities that you see men commit toward other men. It might be sickness in your own life, perhaps the life of your children or brother or sister, whether it be from the common cold all the way over to the cold grip of cancer. Or you may have to live with the effects of the consequences of past sin still taking their toll on your life. You might have lied. You might have cheated. Whatever those things might be. And those things are still haunting you. And you know what? It's possible that they could haunt you until your dying day. Those are all natural things. Things that happen as a result of sin. But of course, the Christian life brings about its own form of trouble. It could happen in the form of persecution. Persecution from outside the church, from non-Christians who make it difficult for you because you're a follower of Jesus. Not that we really know anything about that in our culture. I mean, you may be taunted now and then, but when you think about the brothers and sisters who you've just prayed for, we really don't know a whole lot about persecution. Perhaps the day needs to come where things get so bad where we need to. We move in that direction, move to a dependence on God. So persecution from without. It may be trouble from within the church. When we join the church, we need to realize and remember, I'm sure it doesn't take very long for you to notice that you haven't joined into a bunch of people who are perfect, who live lives that are pure and free from sin. When we come into the church, we join a body of sinners just like us. Right? We need to expect that we won't always get along with things. But we also need to do our best to respond like Jesus responded to those who didn't see eye to eye with Him, even to his own disciples on many occasions. And as we strive to love others who may even have no good reason for their bad feelings toward us, we should just hope and pray that God would sanctify us, just as we desire for them to be closer to God as well. We know that the life of anyone who loves God and who's called according to His purposes, it's not an easy life. And David shows us that in this text. His trouble didn't end when God anointed him to be king. That was when David's trouble started. That's where it all began. And we can expect to experience this even while we are being saved by God. But we also need to let 1 Samuel 19 speak to us and help us to remember that God saves those who He has a purpose for. So we need to remember that the forces of evil cannot destroy us if we are in Christ. They can't. This is the hope of every Christian. It was certainly David's hope when he penned all of those psalms as he was reflecting on God's deliverance in days gone by, the deliverances that we're reading about in 1 Samuel 19. As you're reading those psalms where David's crying out to God, God, where are you? My enemies are pursuing you. And he reflects on days gone by. He's reflecting on 1 Samuel 19. These are four of the deliverances that he would have been thinking about as he wrote those psalms. When you feel that the world is coming against you, perhaps even other Christians coming against you, when you wonder where God is because the waves of trouble just keep smashing against you, you're up against the break wall and they feel like they're almost drowning you, and you feel like all hope might be lost, remember this, that God will not let Satan touch you in any way that is going to keep you from God doing exactly what He wants to do with your life. And to remember that. We saw this so clearly when Satan sets out to destroy Job, right? God says, go ahead, Satan. You go ahead. Give it your all. Everything that he owns is in your power. However, you must not kill the man. Or a few verses early, you must not touch the man. Even Satan himself, the most powerful being in all of the universe except for God, could not do anything without God's permission. In David's own experience here in 1 Samuel, even when David didn't have Jonathan to step in for him, he didn't have Michal to lower him down the wall, we see God doing whatever he needs to do. His own spirit intercedes. It shoots into Saul's life to prevent anyone from touching David. They can't touch the guy because of God's intervention, miraculous intervention. So if you've trusted in Jesus, if you have been called by God, take heart that no matter what you might go through, God's purposes are being accomplished in your life. They are. And God will ultimately protect those who love Him and those who are called according to His purposes. Satan cannot destroy you because God has a purpose for you. You are invincible if you are in Jesus Christ. You might, like Paul, one day have your head removed on the chopping block, but this is no ultimate victory of sin over you as God's child. That's simply your promotion to glory. That's all that is. So trust that God's got it all taken care of. The forces of evil cannot destroy you, brother or sister. They can't. And with that confidence, we can follow David's example in keeping on, keeping on. These were uncertain times for David. He had no idea whether or not he would live to see the next day. This is how he was going to bed at night. I don't know if tomorrow is going to be the day that Saul kills me. He had no idea. But take a look at verse 8 once again, right in the middle of all of this stuff. It says this. When war broke out again, David went out and fought the Philistines. Now that seems like a mundane verse, but it's not. This single verse follows right on the heels of an episode where Saul was bent on killing David. When David found his assurance that God had delivered him, he had the frame of mind to just keep on doing what he knew God wanted him to do. And we find this all through David's life after God anointed him, despite the many, many ups and downs that David had. Apart from some of those grievous sins which David committed, he still pressed on to do what he was supposed to be doing. And you know, the thing is that David didn't have the kind of assurance that we have. David didn't have the same kind of assurances. He hadn't received all the New Testament promises that we have come to know. But he still had the confidence in God to let God worry about the threat that might come his way. And he pressed on to fulfill the purpose that God had anointed him for, to work for the building of God's kingdom. And with all of the assurances that we have received in Scripture, that God will save us and protect us from our worst enemies, we need to press on to fulfill God's purposes in our lives. So work. Now work to accomplish the purpose that God has for you. Work to accomplish the purposes that God has for you. You know, if we travel back in time, Rod was talking about it a little bit this morning when he was talking about Paul being in prison. Travel with me. Get in Doctor Who's little booth there and go back in time to see Paul, to sit with him in prison, and imagine what it would have been like to be with him in his last imprisonment. if we do that, we think about that, we can start to feel the impact of Paul's words as he writes words like these to Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure, well, the time for my departure is close. As Paul pens those words, as Timothy reads those words to the churches that Paul wanted those letters circulated to and read to, it seems like Paul's time on earth here is done. It's pretty much done. Now, to most of us, this would be the cue that now is the time to hang up our hats. We'd be content with what God has done through our ministry. Oh, and He's done lots. Praise God. And now we just sit back against the wall and retire. We retire now until the end. That is so often our mentality. What more can I do for the kingdom of God? He's used me now. He's used me up according to His plan. But now I'm worn out. And I'm ready to partake of whatever else He has for me. I'm ready to partake. Not participate. Partake. You know, we can easily become battle-weary when it seems inevitable that the effects of the evil one have overwhelmed our lives. But now, notice, Paul's just written these words, and the time for my departure is close, and he moves on to 7 verses later to write this to Timothy. Timothy, bring the cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus. He wanted the cloak probably because the winter months were coming on. It was cold there in prison. But he goes on to say this. Timothy, bring the scroll, and especially the parchment. Why? Why would he want those things if his time is just about up? If he's about to be killed? Why? Because he pressed on. Paul wanted those scrolls. He wanted those parchments. Oh, they would have been the Old Testament books of the Bible so that he could learn more about God. Why would he want to learn more about God? So that he could teach those in prison. And he could teach those as he's continuing to write the letters. Paul was pressing on. He knew that even just before his death, when the time that we call retirement time for us, he trusted that God still had a purpose for him. Continuing to write letters, to evangelize in prison, to witness to those brothers who could actually find him, guys like Onesiphorus who could come to him so he could impart wisdom from God to them. This is the exact same attitude that David has in our text in 1 Samuel 19. And if we are called according to God's purpose and we are wanting to live as faithful followers of Christ, we will hear Paul's words to Timothy. But as for you, Timothy, yeah, I may be in prison rotting away, but as for you, be serious about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Do it. Now go. Do it. Be a hearer of those words, and we will do likewise. And when it's all done, we'll see how, when we have been faithful to fulfill God's purpose is for us. We will look back on it and we will see how God saved us from all of those forces of evil that were wanting to stop us as He fulfilled His will in us. God saves those whom He has a purpose in. So guys, I'm saying this to me as much as to anyone else. We need to work to fulfill His purposes for us. Great victory comes at great cost. And God's great victory has come at a great cost. It's come at the cost of His Son, Jesus. It hasn't come at the cost of you. It's come at the cost of Jesus. And this great cost secured victory over sin and the forces of evil for us. Jesus has secured this victory for us so that if we find our purposes in Jesus, we will not be defeated. We will not be destroyed, come what may. Can't touch us. have you found your purpose in Jesus? Yeah, I want to press this. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you haven't recognized His sin and the fact that you need Him, you need to come to Him. Don't put it off. Have you found your purpose in Jesus? Do so today if you haven't. Be saved through Jesus and you will find your calling in God's will. And then, Christian, move on. Press on. Knowing that even when the road is hard, when it's rough, Satan and all of hell's armies cannot touch you. Because God has saved you for His purposes. And He has a purpose for you to fulfill. So press on in fulfilling your purpose, knowing that God is working even in the darkest things to bring about good for you and for His glory. You love Him. You need to trust Him for that to be. Will you trust Him? Will you really remember, God saves those who He has a purpose for. So trust Him to care for you. Lord God, I want to trust You. I want to trust You so much more than I already do. I trust that You have given me a new heart. I trust that You have given many of us in here new hearts. There's no doubt about that. But still, Lord, I fall so far short of trusting You on a daily basis, even an hourly basis. God, give us the kind of faith that we need to move forward in this world for Your glory. I want to first pray that if there's anyone in here tonight that hasn't given their life to Christ, hasn't put their trust in Jesus for their salvation, that they would do that. Find their purpose so that they can function according to Your will. But then, Lord, I also want to pray that as we leave these safe walls that we so often barricade ourselves in, this is so often, practically speaking, the only place that we're really a Christian. Help us to trust You enough to take that attitude, to take not just a smile, but the words of the gospel to those around us, to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ and that they need You saved. Lord, I pray that for myself. Very easy to do it in here. Truth is, it's very easy to do it out there too. We just don't trust You enough, and I pray that we will. So prepare us to do that this week. And Lord, let us go out with great expectations as we see models by David here, having full confidence in You, knowing that You are the God who can defeat anyone. You can defeat the hardest heart. And I pray that we will be able to witness Your kingdom being built in the lives of those that we know. Not for our glory, but for You. In Jesus' name we pray.